Psalm 51. And I once again thank the Reynolds for having me and allowing me to stay in their 5-star motel. And it's just been a grand experience. And I appreciate the ladies making all the food and bringing it all in. And if any of the guys did that too, we thank them as well. But whoever has helped out, appreciate all that you've provided to help for me. And do ask you to pray for my family and pray for me while I'm separated from them. We don't separate too much. But that's just the way it had to be this time. And so pray for them. Psalm 51, I want to look at verse 16 and verse 17. By the way, if you say, well, on the morning messages that I couldn't make it today, so I missed out, and so I just might as well not come the rest of the week, because this is kind of the morning message is kind of like a piece of bologna, and you can come in and come right on in. I'm not saying the messages are bologna, but I've heard that used on a sermon. It's like bologna, you just chop it off wherever you want, and it's good. But you can come. It's not going to make any difference. You can come tomorrow. You can come Wednesday. You can step in any time, and you won't be missing a whole lot, really, because it builds on itself. And I'll be giving handouts with the information. And so if you miss today, don't say, I can't come tomorrow. Come tomorrow, and you missed the first journey, but you can always read that on your own. We'll pick it up at the second journey. And hopefully that'll be a blessing to you. We encourage you to come. Now, Psalm 51, and I did not mean to imply that my message was baloney. I knew right away that was the wrong word. Verse 16 and verse 17. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. We've talked a little bit about revival. I've heard the word used here. And we pray for revival, and we've sung about revival, and we look for God to send revival. And so I thought it fitting to speak about revival. And since I have been involved in church some 32 years now, I have heard of and participated in what is called a revival. Now, Webster defines revival as, and I quote, renewed attention or interest in something, a period of renewed religious interest. He also defines it as an often highly emotional evangelistic meeting or series of meetings. And so we might call this time as a revival meeting. Well, we pray that revival will come. And so we don't want to get those confused. But it could be a meeting. And so there are several nuances to the definition. Now, I understand that years ago, the church would have what was called a protracted meeting. And the preaching would go on nightly for 2 to 4 weeks, and it just went on and on, it seems. And there was also what was called brush arbor meetings. And I have personally been involved in church revivals and tent revivals and a camp meeting and citywide crusade. Not that I preach them, but I've been involved with them and been and seen those and experienced those meetings, all of which were special services beyond the normal church service, and they focused upon revival. Now, there are varied opinions as to what constitutes a revival. Some feel that it is when a great number of people are saved. They call that revival. Some see it as an emotional outburst by the people, evidenced by demonstrative signs such as shouting and praising and hooting and laughing and crying and testimonials. And some even include such things as healings and miracles and speakings and tongues. They call that revival. Others simply perceive a revival to be a moving in the hearts of the people, wherein sins are confessed and folk are drawn closer to God. Well, in the services that I've been in and some that I've read about, it appeared that sometimes revival truly came and sometimes it did not. And it seems to me that we have gotten to the place that the revivals themselves are considered, the services rather, are considered revivals, instead of the actual renewal of the soul. So if you just have a revival meeting, and everybody could come and leave as dead people, but they called revival, and we had revival. And I think that has kind of gotten that way in our society. And beyond that, the idea is often taught that if we do a certain thing or act in a certain manner, that revival will come. And it's almost a formula which guarantees a certain outcome. You do this, this, and this, and you're guaranteed a revival. Well, I think there's some confusion over what revival is. And so for that reason, I would like to speak to you about revival. And the title of my message is a little shorter than the morning services, True Revival. We'll talk to you about true revival. We're going to look at it in the text. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of being in your house again. And Lord, we gather together in your name and we know that you're here with us. And we pray that your perfect will would be accomplished, that we might worship you in spirit and in truth. And we ask that the songs have been received to your glory and the prayers that, Lord, you would hear them. Send healing upon the many that are sick. For Brother Dale in the hospital, that you'd heal him and bless his family and help them at this time for this little baby. That, Lord, you know all about that life. We pray that you would preserve the child and give wisdom to the doctors. And then we think of the other spectrum of this elderly lady who is experiencing compression of the vertebrae and osteoporosis and the difficulties that comes with age. We pray that you would bless her. So many sick, we pray that you would be pleased to send healing. Lord, just meet every need of every heart. Help us tonight as we look into your word, that we would search our own hearts. And Father, be pleasing to you that you would send revival to each of us in the areas where we need it. And Lord, just draw us to you. Forgive us for our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I pray that you would speak through me and use me for your name's sake so that you would be glorified. We love you tonight. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. To illustrate the need for this message or to address the topic, I want to share with you a personal experience. For several years ago, I attended a revival in a Baptist church of really a different stripe of Baptist, but this guy invited me, and I knew the guy. He was a good friend, and I was disposed to go and to visit his church. I would never attend a church like that. I wouldn't join a church like that, but he invited me, and I said, okay, I'll go. I'll see what you are inviting me to. So I went to this church of a different stripe. It was a Baptist church. And the pastor, when he got up and he began the service, he, being moved of the Spirit, brought attention to some sort of hindrance in the meeting. I mean, this was right off. He was only there and started, and all of a sudden there was some sort of hindrance going on. And he called for repentance so that the service would continue. And he'd say, all hearts clear? And one would confess something. And one would sing a special. Someone would go to the altar. They had a wall up front, you know, and they called that their altar, and that's where they would go. And so one would go to the altar, and the services would continue on, and the pastor, he would stop, and he'd stare around the room, and he'd say, all hearts clear? And someone would give a testimony, and another would confess sin. And it was obvious that the pastor was thinking that someone wasn't being obedient to God, and that the revival was not going to continue until that one had made things right. Now, to be honest, I think he was thinking about me. And I refused to move, but I was not going to be coerced into that kind of a deal. But hey, that's just a sub-note, but I kind of really think that he was thinking about me. The contrast was made with the other five nights of the revival, wherein, and I don't know for sure, I'm guessing, but I'm supposing that there must have been shouting and crying and emotionally charged testimonies and things like that. There must have been something different than what I experienced that night. But those things weren't occurring then. Whatever happened the five nights before wasn't happening on that night. But prayers had been offered. Congregational and special songs had been sung. Scriptures had been read. An offering was even taken. Still, some sort of hindrance prevailed. And the pastor could not go on because, as he said, the Holy Spirit did not give him permission. And so he was not asking for the evangelist to come up because he just didn't have permission. Time went on and several knelt at the altar for an extended time. Some would approach the altar and pray and return to their seat. I saw one young man, he went at least three times. Well, someone was not obeying God, but finally permission was given to him for to continue. So he invited the evangelist to come up. And the evangelist began to sing, he and his wife, and they sang many songs. And the altar still had a flow of those coming to pray. They wanted to get this thing fixed. They wanted revival that night. Now, after four or five songs that they sung, that the wife, she went back and returned to her seat. And the evangelist, he asked her back again, and she said that she couldn't come because her heart was just too full. And after singing another song and rifling through some sheet music and then surveying the altar, the evangelist stated that things just weren't the same. But God finally gave him permission that he could continue. So he arose to preach. You might think, you're looking at me like I'm making this stuff up. But this is what happened, because after I got home, I documented it because I did not want to forget what went on. But he arose to preach. The pastor actually left the church and he disappeared until about the end of that 20-minute message was nearly finished. And at the last point of the evangelist, the pastor, he came back in and he stated he had gone out and he prayed. And that he too had confessed his sin and pride over the prior day's successful revival. And he entered back into that all hearts clear. Well, things had just not been like they had been the other days as it should have been. And still, someone was not right with God. Confession started. One came out, I believe she was in the nursery, came out and sang a song. And she said that, well, I've been asked to sing and I really didn't feel like singing, so I didn't do it, but I really think that I should have sung. And so she came out and sang it then. It was after all of it was over, and she came out and sang. And, well, adults confessed sin, kids confessed sin, some made their way to the altar again, and the pastor sang, "All hearts clear." The pastor proclaimed that why he knew that the revival had failed that night was really simply a lack of prayer and Bible reading. And he asked, "All hearts clear?" I mean, that was a repeat over and over and over. And simply, many confessed numerous faults and bad attitudes and sins. Yet they all dismissed from that service with broken hearts because revival had not come as it had the 5 days previous. And for them, Satan had won the battle. That was their view. And as I drove home from that experience, I pondered upon what I just seen and witnessed. Had revival come the other days? Had revival not come that evening? I mean, what was their focus? And was there evidence in determining if revival had come? Well, personally, I would have to say that more than likely, revival came that night more than any other. But they were not found to rejoice in God's blessings and God moving in the hearts of His people. Why? Because, in my opinion, they were looking for the wrong evidence of revival. And so I believe it's necessary to understand what a true revival is. And Psalm 51 in our text, I think, gives us a good indication of it. And I would like for us to think about true revival. And we're going to look at the context. And then I'm going to address some elements of a true revival. And then a proper relationship with God. And I trust by the time we finish that we'll have a good grasp of what a true revival is. And perhaps God will affect that in our hearts tonight. Notice into the psalm, we want to understand the context. Now you look at the title and it says, "To the chief musician, the Psalm of David." When Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone into Bathsheba. So the title speaks of how David had sinned in the matter of Bathsheba. And I trust that you know the story. We're not going to go over the whole deal about David and Bathsheba. But David had committed adultery with her and she ended up being pregnant. And so he tried to cover that thing up and brought her husband home from the battlefront and tried to cover it up, and it just didn't work. And so he ended up having Uriah killed in battle. And after her husband was killed and she mourned him, then he took her to wife. And she ended up having the baby, which was David's. And, David kept that thing in secret for about a year. It wasn't that, I mean, this wasn't an automatic thing. He covered that up. He continued to cover it up. And nobody knew about that except her and him and God. But God revealed that. So that's what this story is about. And that's the text of which David is penning. He's referring back to that when Nathan came to him. And they gave him that story, you remember, about a guy that had a lamb and he had a visitor. Gave him the lamb. And David got all upset over that. He said, "Well, you didn't have any right to do that." And he said, "Well, you're the man. You're the guy." And God convicted David over that. And so now it finally came to David's attention after that year, and he got things right with God. And that's what we find in the text, is a true revival. And so look at verse 1 through verse 3. You find a cry for mercy, forgiveness, and how David acknowledges sin. He says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to Thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of Thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. And so he confesses these things. And verse 4 details for us that he realized that he had sinned against God. Against thee, and thee only have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Verse 5, he speaks about his own nature. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. From verse 6 through verse 12, he knows also that only God can forgive him, and he desires to be cleansed. And so he says, Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. He wanted to make things right. You know, I pray tonight, if God speaks to your heart about something, that you'll adopt the attitude of David and you want to make things right. I pray that God would just speak to you on whatever issue that He needs to speak to you about and that you would hear. Well, in verse 13 through verse 15, David says that after these things, he will respond in witnessing and praise. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. It's almost as if because he had sinned against God, and he was hiding this thing up and running from God, and his heart was hardened, that he quit doing those things. Fallen away, backslidden, if we can use the term. And he says, when I get, Lord, after you cleanse me, then I will get back to what I used to do, teaching transgressors, and we'll see people converted, and let me sing aloud, and so forth. Well, verse 16 through verse 17, which is our text, you know, he mentions how that God is not simply interested in sacrifices and ceremonies and things like that. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. And then in verse 18 and verse 19, he asked God to bless Israel. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offerings. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. It's almost as if he knew that his sin had affected the nation. And now that he's getting this thing right, he wanted God's blessing to return unto them. Now that's what we find in the context. And God, David's response to God under the conviction of the matter of you know, I've sinned in this situation against Bathsheba, and I just want to make that right. That's really what it boils down to. And so with that in mind, and you get the context, you know the story, you see his response to that, I want to just submit unto you some elements of true revival. And before I do that, I want to give you a couple preliminaries. First of all, I want to say that there must be life itself if there's going to be revival. Because salvation precedes revival if you're going to look at it under the definition. Because salvation is life-giving. Revival is a revitalization. I don't think lost people can be revived in the sense that we think of revival. Now, certainly they need life in Jesus Christ. They need to be brought from death and to be given life. They must be born from above. Yes, that's true, but that's not revival under the term revival. But for those of us who are saved and have that relationship with God, it's possible for us to fall away, to become hardened, to become distant, to walk afar off, and we need to be revived. If you don't believe that's so, all you have to do is consider personal relationships. It's true between a husband and wife. And it can happen between children, it can happen between relationships of friends, to where, you know, you take that thing for granted, and all of a sudden, before you turn around, you're distant. And if a husband and wife doesn't work on that relationship and keep the fires burning, you know what? You'll drift apart. You need a revival in that husband and wife relationship. Well, we do that with God. We'll drift from God. We'll go away. It's not God that goes anywhere. God's still in the same place. I heard a story a long time ago, and it's not original with me. I heard somebody preach it, so I'm not going to take the credit for it. But hopefully I'll convey it properly. But he told the story of a man and a woman driving down the road in the car, and that's when they had them bench seats. Now, all these now are bucket seats, but they had bench seats, you know, and the woman scoot over, and they were holding the hands and all that kind of stuff. Well, they were married, and they sat together for a long time, but over the process of time, well, the woman gets in, she sits down on her side, he comes in, he gets behind the wheel, and they're driving down the road. And one day, the woman looks over and says, "How come is it that we never sit together in the car and hold hands anymore?" And he looked at her and said, "Well, I'm not the one that moved." Now think of that now. That just went right over everybody's head. The guy driving, he didn't go anywhere. She's the one that went somewhere. And then she's complaining, "Well, what happened?" "Well, you're the one that moved." And you know, God isn't the one that moves. We're the ones that move. If we're cold, if we're distant, and we got sin in our life, we are the ones to blame. So if you know Jesus Christ, there could be a possibility in your life that you might need revive. Maybe in one area or another. Perhaps you need a revival tonight. And I pray that God would affect that. Well, what's the cause? We're in need of revival. Sin will do it. Just the presence of sin, hardening of the heart, departure from God. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 9 talks about how a Christian can become blind and cannot see afar off and have forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Isn't it something that a Christian get in a condition where he forgot that he was saved? I mean, it just gets so cold and so hard-hearted. I was reading yesterday in my private devotion in Deuteronomy, and I remember that in Deuteronomy 32, down in the teen verses somewhere, Moses spoke to the nation of Israel and said the same thing, that you're unmindful of the rock that brought you out, and you've forgotten God. You ever forgotten God? I know I have in times past. And when those things occur to my life, when I forgot God, when I become unmindful, you know what was necessary? It was revival. Conviction of God to come into the heart and get things right with God. And so with these preliminaries, I want to mention unto you, look back into Psalm 51 and the elements of a true revival. Six of them. First of all, a recognition of our condition. If you never recognize that you're away from God, you'll never do anything about it. You'll never respond. Just like if you're sick, if you don't know that there's a problem, you'll never go to the doctor. You have to admit that there's a problem. And these people that are out here, and they're alcohol dependent or drug dependent or some other kind of dependency that they have, a lot of those people, they won't admit it. They say, "Well, I don't have no problem. I can quit anytime I want." Then why don't you? Because they can, but they won't admit that. And until you admit that you have a problem, that you've sinned against God, you'll never have revival. Psalm 51, look at verse 4, the first part of the verse. He had recognized his condition. Finally, he says, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." Now, he knew he had done that, and over a year he's been hiding that thing up. And I'll tell you, it affected him physically. You can read through the verses and the description there. That messed up his health. And you hide from God and you cover up your sin, you'll get sick. You will. I'm not saying everybody that's sick is backslidden. But that can be a result of that. It happened to David. And finally he recognized that after Nathan came in and said, "You're the God." He said, "Oh, you know what? I am. I'm guilty." Finally recognized it, admitted it. And then in verse 6, you'll notice that he had an acknowledgement of God's desires. "Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts." And I believe before a true revival takes place, we have to recognize that we need revival, and we have to recognize what God wants from us. That God wants us to be right, that God wants us to be holy. Look back in verse 2. A third item is a desire for cleansing. Once we see that we've sinned and we see what God wants, we need to have a desire for it. Verse 2, "Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin." Look at verse 7. "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." David, when it finally came to his attention and he knew what God wanted, he desired that. That's a good thing. Now, if you're like me in some of my past experiences, and probably again, sad to say, but as we fall away from God, God will bring it to our attention. We're just so hard-hearted, we'll just keep on going. We don't want We know what to do. We know to repent. We know to get things right with God. We're just going to ignore it for a little while. And that's really what David did for that year. Finally, he got that thing right. He desired to be cleansed. And dear Christian friend, you'll never be right with God until you see your need, see what God wants, and you desire that. You want to get on board with God. You want to be right with Him. Well, not only did he desire to be cleansed, he desired to be restored with God. And that's a good thing, because when you're backslidden away from God, the fellowship's broken. Look at verse 8 and verse 9. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins and blot out all mine iniquities. Look at verse 12. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation and uphold me with thy free spirit. Backslidden heart is a sad heart. And the ways of the transgressors are hard. And if you cover your sins, you'll not prosper. And dear friend, you need to see your need and cleanse it. Desire that cleansing before God and desire to make it right with God. That's part of true revival. And then there must be an attitude of repentance. Verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Verse 13, then will I teach transgressors thy ways. Sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. David said, I know what you want. I know where I'm at. I need to be right with you. I want to be right with you. God, restore that. And you know what? I want to turn from it. Cleanse me. Take this thing from me. And then you'll look back in verse 3. The sixth item is that there was an open confession of sin before God. Repentance and a confession before God. He says, I acknowledge my transgression and my sin is ever before thee. Those are true elements of revival. Now look back into verse 16 and verse 17. I mentioned unto you that I would talk about the proper relationship with God. And that's a proper relationship necessary for revival. Verse 16, verse 17, for thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise. Now first of all, I want you to consider this from a negative aspect. He says, for thou desirest not sacrifice. You see, God's not merely interested in some physical response and duty or ceremony or service or religion. Because what happens is we go, well, we're away from God, and churches say, well, you're away from God, and what you need to do is you need to get in there and teach that Sunday school class, and you need to get out in the mission field, or you need to go witness, or you need to do this, or you need to do that. And it's all, well, here's some sort of work you can do, some sort of service you can do, and that's how you get right with God. Now, David knew that he was wrong with God, and negatively he expressed, you're not desiring sacrifice. Now, God had commanded the nation of Israel to bring sacrifice. Those were right things to do. But David knew in this instance, that's not what is required of me here. It's not the sacrifices that God wants at this point. He says, thou desirest not sacrifice. Remember what happened over in 1 Samuel in chapter 15? And Saul was having a little bit of problem with obeying God. And Samuel came to him and said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. And your pastor's mentioned the last couple of days as he talks about ordination and things like that. He says, you know what? I know a guy ought to believe right, but if his heart isn't right, then what makes the difference? The heart needs to be right as well as the right doctrine. And that's really what this is. To obey is better than to sacrifice. You have to have a right heart. But I do like David's attitude. He says, for thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. He was willing to. If it demanded of him for a sacrifice or a burnt offering, he'd be glad to do that. That's not what God wanted at this point. And David says, that's really not what you're requiring of me, but if you did, I'd be glad to do it. Are you willing to do whatever God wants you to do? Are you willing to be whatever God wants you to be? I like his attitude, but negatively he says, well, this matter of getting right with God doesn't pertain to sacrifices and service and labors and worships and religion. Not that at all. He doesn't delight in burnt offerings. Well, what is God looking for? And this is the positive sense. And you find it in verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, A broken and contrite heart, O God, Thou wilt not despise. You know that's what God's looking for. You know Jesus Christ tonight, you know what God wants in you? A broken and contrite heart. That's what He wants. If you're here and you're lost, you know what you need? You need a broken and contrite heart. I don't care what your age is. You're unsaved, you need a broken and contrite heart. You need to recognize you're a sinner. You're lost and doomed and damned. And you need to have a broken heart over that. Because you're away from God. Now, the word broken, there are two different terms that are used here, but they're so close. They both are defined as to break in pieces. But there's just a slight nuance or a shade of difference between them. So I want to express it this way. The word broken means to break in pieces. But it carries with it then the idea of being afflicted, being distressed. The only way I can express it that connects, I believe, would be a burden, a conviction. And it could be through outside circumstances, troubles, trials, afflictions that might come upon you. But your heart becomes broken. You get distressed. I call that a burden, an affliction. Because the next word, the word contrite, means also to break in pieces. But the idea there is to trample upon. And so it is to be broken, it is to be contrite. And we talk about someone should be under contrition. They're burdened, but they also become sorry for their sins. And Webster defines to being contrite as grieving and penitent for sin or a shortcoming. And so I would define that as being brokenhearted. And so God desires in us a burden and a broken heart. That's what He wants out of us. Now someone that expresses this better than what I could, Charles Spurgeon, he said this. A broken heart is an expression implying deep sorrow, embittering the very life. It carries in it the idea of all but killing anguish in that region which is so vital as to be the very source of life. So excellent is a spirit humbled in mourning for sin that it is not only a sacrifice, but it has a plurality of excellencies and is preeminently God's sacrifices. Of a broken and contrite heart, O God, Thou wilt not despise. He went on to write, a heart crushed is a fragrant heart. Men contemn those who are contemptible in their own eyes, but the Lord seeth not as man seeth. He despises what men esteem and values what they despise. Never yet has God spurned a lowly, weeping penitent, and never will He while God is love, and while Jesus is called the man who receiveth sinners. Bullocks and rams He desires not, but contrite hearts He seeks after. Yea, but one of them is better to Him than all the varied offerings of the old Jewish sanctuary. Because that's what God wants, is a broken and contrite heart. Well, John Gill, he had something to say about that too. And he said, that is, a humbled under a sense of sin, has true repentance for it, is smitten, wounded, and broken with it by the Word of God in the hand of the Spirit, which is a hammer to break the rock in pieces, and that not merely in a legal, but in an evangelical way, grieving for sin as committed against a God of love, broken and melted down under a sense of it, and in a view of pardoning grace, and mourning for it, whilst beholding a pierced and wounded Savior. The sacrifices of such a broken heart and contrite spirit are the sacrifices God desires, approves of, accepts of, and delights in. It's true, that's what God wants. And what He wants in me is a broken and contrite heart. What He wants in you is a broken and contrite heart. That's what God wants. And it says in the text, verse 17, that God will not despise such a one as that. He says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, Thou wilt not despise. The reason we sin, the reason we go away from God, and the reason we're hardened, and the reason we backslide and continue to stay in that condition is because of our own arrogance and pride. We just will not make it right with God. We want to hold on to it. We're not going to let go of it. We want what we want, and so we're going to cling on to that thing. And what it is we're saying, God, You take a back seat. I'm the one that's important here. That's not a broken and contrite heart. And I know that what God wants in me is a broken and contrite heart. And God will not despise that. God will exalt those who humble themselves. And He will humble everyone who exalts themselves. That's exactly what takes place. And really, it's your choice, isn't it? It's your call as a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I submit unto you in verse 17 is where we find that concept of all the elements of revival. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, Thou wilt not despise. That's what it is. And that's where revival really is. Remember those elements that I mentioned a while ago? Just think of this as you apply this. Wasn't there a recognition of our condition? Isn't that absolutely essential to have a broken and contrite heart? Verse 4, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Remember in verse 6 that we needed to acknowledge God's desires. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts. Shouldn't we desire a cleansing? Verse 2, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. We ought to desire a restoration. Verse 12, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Uphold me with thy free spirit. We ought to have an attitude of repentance. Verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. We ought to have an open confession of sin before God. As verse 3, I acknowledge my transgression and my sin is ever before me. That really just is what verse 17 says. That the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. That, I believe, is true revival. Those people, I think, had true revival. If they were genuine in what they were doing. And I have a suspicion that some of them were trying to generate things to try to make things work so they could have that service, whatever they were looking for. And they just didn't realize it was me. But, well, the preacher did, but I was saddened that those people missed that. How in the world can you have all these people confessing sin and bad attitudes and praying and seeking after God and wanting to make things right with God? There was a broken spirit. There was a contrite heart before God. And they left defeated. What a mistake. I conclude that, and I do agree that a true response, as this verse contains, verse 17, a true revival will in some way generate or bring about joy in your heart. As you look in verse 12, he talks about joy. It'll bring forth singing. Verse 14, he talks about that I will sing praise unto thee. It's going to be testimonies. In verse 13, he says, I will teach transgressors their ways. It's going to bring about a voice of praise. As verse 15, I will open my mouth and I will show forth thy praise. I think that's what they were looking for, but it wasn't happening the way they thought it should happen. And, well, true revival, broken and contrite heart will bring these things out. It can happen. But those things in and of themselves do not mean that revival has come. And so if for some reason we just decide, oh, we're just going to start singing and testifying and maybe start hooping and hollering and running around and hoo-hoo-hoo like you were saying the other day, just having a good old time. We're happy in God. That doesn't mean revivals happen. Not if we walk out cold and distant, known sin in our lives, and we're not willing to deal with it. Don't you have a problem with sin? I know I do. Paul did. Read Romans 7 if you don't believe it. Because he says, the things that I would do, I do not. The things that I wouldn't do, that I do. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And I experience that on a daily basis. And I think that's why Paul said, I die daily. Because if you don't die daily, you're going to find yourself cold and distant and afar off. But we all have to face it. We all have to deal with it. But it really just boils down to if we will. And so are we cold? Are you distant? Are you far from God? And I pray that God would speak to your hearts. God would draw you, touch you, not worried about your neighbor, not worried about your husband or your wife or your kids, but just you before God. God, How am I before you? Are you bringing Nathan to my presence saying, Thou art the man? You're the one? You're the person? I'm not going to say, Are all hearts clear and try to get somebody to respond. But if your heart isn't clear, you need to respond to God. Because I believe God the Holy Spirit is able to speak to every one of your hearts in the way that He needs to speak to, and I have no clue of what He is doing. But He can and He will, as He wants to bring revival. And what you need to do is listen. Because true revival, in my opinion, is an attitude of the heart. Have you been humbled before God? Are you submissive to God? Are you completely obedient to the Lord? If not, you need revival in some aspect, in some area. You need to be restored. I close by saying, when God moves on your heart and convicts you of your sin and your hardness of your heart, and there is repentance and restoration, then true revival has come. And it doesn't matter how many people sung songs and ran to the altar and hooted and hollered. God works on your heart. And you leave different than when you came in. Because there's been a renewal with God and a rightness with God. That's revival. And it doesn't mean 100 people will get saved. Maybe nobody will be saved. Now, I pray that sinners would be saved, and you need Jesus Christ if you're lost. You do. If without Him, you're going to hell, and you need the Savior. But those of us who are saved, we want to see revival, don't we? We pray for revival, ask for revival, sing about it. And it's going to start when each of us get before God, say, God, how am I? What am I doing? Make me right with You. Restore unto me the joy of Thy salvation. Lord, just cleanse me. And as we each individual get right with God, then you'll see it sweep through the church and it'll go to the community too. Well, brother, that's what I have.